Another trick question for Jesus. Last time, several weeks ago now, the Pharisees and Herodians asked Jesus a question about paying taxes to Caesar. Matthew 22:15, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. They sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And Jesus not only silenced them in their wicked and foolish attempt to entangle him, some sort of divisive debate or division, he also took the opportunity to teach them a valuable lesson about the responsibility to honor and submit to the civil authorities which God has established in the New Covenant age. And now, this afternoon, we have another question coming from a different group, the Sadducees. But again, it's a trick question, though I would more accurately label it a stupid question. From a group of people who didn't believe in the resurrection. They think up an absurd situation and then ask Jesus a question they think is sure to make him look foolish in his answer. The Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came and said, "Teacher, the man dies, no children, his brother should marry his wife. First one died, second one died, then the seventh died, no offspring, whose wife will she be?" Jesus, again, not only silences them, but goes on to teach them a valuable lesson, another valuable lesson about the resurrection. He silences them with a comprehensive rebuke, strong and powerful words. Verse 29, Jesus said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." Now, mistaken, as I read it in the New King James translation, could be translated more strongly like deceived. If this wasn't a minor error, it wasn't a mere mistake, and we use that word today to diminish the significance of our wrongs, but this was not a mistake. This was a conscious and deliberate choice to embrace something that is fundamentally wrong. They were deceived, seduced. They wandered from that which was true and right. They've wandered on the wrong path, the path of error and deception, and Jesus' rebuke is unrestrained and unqualified. You are mistaken. Again, more strongly or more directly even, you are wrong. Period. Their stupid question was fundamentally flawed in its very declaration. It has a wrong foundation built upon a grievous error. They did not believe in the resurrection. Notice what Jesus then says to them in his rebuke, in their error. Why they are so badly mistaken. Verse 29, "You are mistaken, you are deceived, you are wrong, because you do not know the scripture nor the power of God." We'll begin with the first half of that. They are mistaken. They are wrong because they do not know the scripture. Now, don't miss the personal insult of that. The Sadducees were powerful and influential Jewish leaders, associated even with the high priest in Acts 5. They were included in the ruling council of the Sanhedrin. But most of all, of course, in scripture, they are known as deniers of the resurrection. And they were wrong, Jesus says, because they did not know the scriptures. So let's look briefly at the truth of the resurrection according to the scripture, beginning, of course, with the resurrection according to the Old Testament, the scriptures that the Sadducees would have had that they did not know. Perhaps it's not as prominently displayed nor as clearly articulated in the Old Testament as it is in the New, but the resurrection is there. The Old Testament saints believed in the resurrection. Never is that more clear than one who had great reason to cherish such a hope, one whose life on earth had become miserable in God's providence, and his name is Job. And he is remembered mostly for what he was forced to endure, the pain and the suffering of his own body and the death of his family all around him. In Job's initial response to his dilemma, his words were foolish, even if they were understandable to us. Job 3:11, "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest." Going on, verse 16 of that chapter, "Why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling. There the weary are at rest. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat. My groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Why didn't I just die at birth?" Despite that despair, despite the horrible advice and counsel he got from his three so-called friends, these verses pop up in the middle of the book that so thoroughly describe a book that so thoroughly describes the trials of his life. Job says in Job 19, verse 25, and quite honestly, the whole book is worth reading for this verse, "I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eye shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." The Sadducees didn't know the scripture. They didn't know what Job knew. Job suffers horribly, unimaginably in his flesh, and he lives with this great hope. "I know that my Redeemer lives." And it's not only that. "This Redeemer shall triumph. He shall stand at last on the earth." And not only that, Job knows that he, Job, will see his great Redeemer. And he will see him with his own flesh, a resurrected flesh, no longer subject to death. "After my skin is destroyed, this I know, in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eye shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." In my flesh I will see God. That's not a mere theoretical hope. This isn't an abstract concept. This had everything to do with his tormented life. Such great faith and great hope and great confidence in the resurrection, in the scriptures, in the book of Job. Then there's David, about whom we read in Psalm 16. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You will not leave my soul in Sheol. Now, Sheol is a Hebrew word that's very difficult to translate. That's why often we read simply in our English versions the Hebrew word. Sheol is something akin to what we would describe as the realm of the dead. It doesn't necessarily refer to the fullness of the New Testament teaching on hell, but rather refers to someone who's died, much like we would refer to someone today in the grave. In a sense, it's the location or the identity of the dead. And David understood something. David, the Old Testament saint, David, understood something astounding. We don't know when or how he gained that knowledge, but we know he had it. His faith was secure. His flesh, his physical body might die. He might enter then the grave, Sheol, in his flesh, He would enter Sheol, but he would not be abandoned. This was his hope. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. He would face the grave, but God would not abandon his soul under death. In other words, there would be a resurrection. As there would be for the great descendant of David, who would become the Messiah of all Israel, as that psalm continues, nor will you see your Holy One to see corruption, which Jesus fulfills himself. So this is what David expected, which the Sadducees knew nothing about. In your presence is the fullness of joy. You will show me the path of life. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, because you will not abandon me to the grave, to Sheol. The scriptures, the Sadducees knew nothing of that. A third Old Testament reference to the resurrection is one even more closely focused on the Messiah, Jesus. We read in Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and his peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Did you catch that? The prophecy of Jesus, the son of David, who would be born, would reign over a kingdom that has no end. The child, Jesus, of course, we understand this prophecy. This child, Jesus, would rule upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And so for Jesus, there would be life forever. There would be a resurrection of the dead. Death does not claim the final victory. And we certainly recognize that so plainly in the New Testament teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. "If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And the Sadducees don't know the scriptures. Paul goes on in that chapter with this great promise of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. "This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, when this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that is the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The Sadducees didn't believe any of that, despite their close interaction with Jesus and the availability of his teaching to them. And he himself had taught the truth of the resurrection, Jesus himself, three times recorded for us in the Gospels. Three times he spoke of his resurrection in no uncertain terms, and the Sadducees missed all of that. not only the resurrection according to the Old Testament, but also the resurrection according to Jesus' gospel. Three times he declared it. First, Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." A second occasion, Matthew 17, 22. While they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. The third time is found in Matthew 20, verse 17. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." His disciples, even, were slow to understand as well. Peter at first rebuking Jesus for what seemed to Peter such an outrageous suggestion. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." The next time we just read that the disciples were exceedingly sorrowful. But the Sadducees refused to believe it at all. And so they come to Jesus with their question. "Therefore, in the resurrection," verse 28, "whose wife of the seven will she be?" Here, I believe, is where we see what Jesus means when he condemns the Sadducees because they do not know not only the scriptures, but also the power of God. Not only do they refuse to believe the scriptures, which they had, they deny the power of God to accomplish his great purpose and the object of redemption, which is to say, the power of God that the Sadducees don't understand, the power of God has to do with the age to come, not simply the flesh and blood existence of this present age. And so the Sadducees not only deny the resurrection itself, they deny the power of God, which is made evident by the resurrection. That's why this supposed dilemma amounts to what I'm calling a stupid question. Whose wife is she after marrying each of the seven brothers after the previous one died? The foolishness of that question is the denial of the power of God is simply this. They do not recognize, they do not understand the power of God to make his creatures perfect. Whose wife will she be? The question misses the point of the reality that in the age to come, after the resurrection, there'll be no marriage. Verse 30, the immediate answer Jesus continues with, "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Does it mean we'll live without bodies like the angels? That's not the reference there to the angels. But it means that we'll live without sin like the angels do. We will be made perfect, glorified like the angels have been since creation. And when we are glorified in the next age, in the resurrection, marriage becomes irrelevant. The population of heaven is set and determined. No more children, no additional creatures. The work of God is done. The redemption of his elect is accomplished. The redemption of the whole world is accomplished. And so there's no more additional children, just the perfect enjoyment of God for all eternity by all of God's people, made perfect. We will be perfect in glory, perfectly complete, no longer bearing children, no longer living as we do in this age with the constant ongoing birth of children within marriage. Everything will be so transformed in the glory of perfection that it will be complete. And there'll be no more children. There'll be no more marriage. We shall be raised incorruptible. And in that age of glory, in that age of sinless perfection, we will live in the presence of God as the angels already do now, perfectly enjoying the fullness of interrupted communion and fellowship with Almighty God for eternity. And the Sadducees knew nothing of that power. The only thing they could see, the only thing they could understand was this world. And therefore, their stupid question. They didn't know anything about that power. Nor did they know anything of the power of God to bring an end to death, such that in the resurrection, what we see and experience is the power of God to make his creatures eternal in their existence. That's what the resurrection means. That's what it does. We are raised in glory. Verse 15, 1 Corinthians 15, we shall be changed. That's the evidence of the power of God, of which the Sadducees knew nothing. We shall be changed. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on immortality, when this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. That's the power of God, of which the Sadducees knew nothing. We read still in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised, it's sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and a spiritual body. And as it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, and all that contrast is talking about Jesus, as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. In other words, belonging to the realm of heaven in the new age. And Paul continues, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. We shall bear the image of Jesus fully and completely in all the perfection of his glory. That's the power of God. The power to make his creatures eternal in existence, immortal in being. The power to take a corruptible body, the flesh of dust, and raise it in incorruption. The power to take what is mortal, which dies and therefore has to give birth to new life, to take that mortal being and make it immortal. And that's why we no longer live in marriage. Because we will be immortal. Marriage and procreation belong to this age in which we are mortal. The age to come is new and different. We are new and different. And God has the power to make us eternal in our existence. So the question of whom we are married to in this present age is totally and completely irrelevant in that age of glory. It no longer matters. It no longer defines us because we're not mortal. We're not defined by our mortality. We are no longer given to mortality. Rather, by the power of God at work in the resurrection, we will, quote, neither marry nor be given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Again, please understand, this doesn't mean we become bodiless creatures, just spirits. Because our bodies, our physical bodies, are the focus of the resurrection. We're not just disembodied spirits in heaven. It's our bodies that will be raised. And in that display of God's power, we become eternal creatures, everlasting creatures. We will live forever. And so what Jesus explains then so plainly to these unbelieving Sadducees is the power of God to give his creatures life. If we're living, if we're marrying and giving and being given in marriage and living with marriage, we are still mortal because we're still creating and bringing forth new life. But the power of God that gives his creatures life makes that marriage irrelevant. Jesus' explanation about giving life is actually very easy to grasp, as long as you have faith, as long as you're willing to believe in the power of God. Look at verse 31. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? This is his rebuke to the Sadducees who don't know the scriptures. Haven't you read? Verse 32. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And at that point, there is, as it's recorded in Matthew's gospel, no answer given. Multitudes heard this. They were astonished at his teaching. The point is this. God is the God of the living. God rules and reigns over creatures who are alive, not dead. And so you foolish Sadducees, if God is the God of Abraham, then Abraham's alive. And the Sadducees got that point. They didn't believe it, but they understood it. Do you see the logic of that? If God is the God of Abraham, then Abraham is alive. God is still the God of Abraham. Abraham must still be alive. God is still the God of Isaac. So Isaac must still be alive. God is still the God of Jacob. He is the God of the living. So in his power, he preserves the life of his creatures. He gives them life. And that is what the resurrection is all about. Eternal life. Life and death are what define our existence here and now. We are born, we live, we marry, we die. But there is more to our existence than that. There is more to our relationship to God than that. God's relationship with his people is everlasting. It's ongoing into eternity. And in order to accomplish that, we have to live into eternity. And so he gives us life. In this context, remember what Jesus said about himself in John chapter 8. Verse 54, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. If I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. And he says to them, your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. You have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's Jesus' declaration of eternal life. I am, or more fully, I am who I am. In his power to give life, he gives us that same existence, that same life. So he who is life and has always been life, I am who I am, Jesus, he gives us life. And so when it comes to the future, we will have no age. We'll have no decay, no corruption. We shall be like Jesus, not only in his perfect glory, but also in his eternal existence. And so the rebuke to the Sadducees, You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God, because I am the God of the living, and I give life to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I give life to my people. This is what that existence will be like in the age to come, when we are also eternal as the angels are. Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth had passed away. There's no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her groom, for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, God said to me, John, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. I say all of that this afternoon for this one particular encouragement and application, that you learn to long for that day above all others. All of your days that you live upon the earth in this age, when we are marrying and given in marriage, all of your days live with this faith to look forward to the power of God, the power made evident by the resurrection, and with the faith of Job. Usually we just talk about the patience of Job or the perseverance of Job, but with the faith of Job, live your life not as the Sadducees did, but live your life with the confidence that no matter what might happen in the flesh, you can declare, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Whom shall I see for myself? And my eye shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Let's pray. Father, give us such a deep desire for that great day when we shall be made perfect in glory, when your power to give us life is made fully evident, and when the life, and that the life we enjoy then will be eternal and everlasting. And in our flesh we then shall see our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.